David himself and the Holy Spirit declared, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son? And the great throng heard him gladly. In that passage, Jesus uses an Old Testament passage, Psalm 110, to teach on the person of the Messiah. That somehow, as the son or descendant of David, the Messiah is greater than David. In our passage this morning, the gospel writer Luke moves us to the conclusion of the apostles regarding who Jesus is. He does this by describing certain works of Jesus that are greater than anything David ever accomplished. Please stand with me if you're able and turn to Luke chapter 9. I'll be reading verses 1 through 20. Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. Hear the words of your God. "And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics. And whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them." And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. Herod said, "John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things?" And he sought to see him. On their return, the apostles told him all they had done, and he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. When the crowds learned it, they followed him, and he welcomed them, and spoke to them the kingdom of God, and cured those who had need of healing. Now the day began to wear away, and the 12 came and said to him, "Send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodgings and get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place." But he said to them, "You give them something to eat." And they said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we are to go and buy food for all these people." For they were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, "Have them sit down in groups of about 50 each." And they did so, and had them all sit down. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he said to them, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen." Then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." Let's pray for our time together. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for your Spirit. Thank you that the work of your Son can be applied to our lives as we hear and read your word, as your Spirit works in our hearts to cause us to be convicted of our sin, that cause us to turn to you in faith. Father, please be with your word today by your Spirit. Change our hearts. Change us that we may follow you more perfectly. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. In some respects, I'm a very orderly person. In other respects, if you ask my wife, I am not. This is true. I see smiles. When I come to God's Word, I'm a person, I love background. I love to know where this is coming from. And, of course, there are many tools to help you do such things. This is probably my favorite commentary as far as structure. This gentleman's name is David Gooding. And this commentary is actually available online as a PDF free for download if you're interested. He does a really good job of showing how the gospel writer Luke really lays out his information. And we say, wait a minute, didn't God write the Bible? Well, God used men to write his word. And not only did he use them, he used their personality. He used their ability to organize. He used many things, and he used his Holy Spirit to make sure that what they set down is correct and what needed to be set down. So this gentleman is a great person to see structure. He divides first Luke into two pieces. The first piece, he says, is the coming, and that's Luke chapter 1 through Luke chapter 9, verse 50. He talks about the arrival, the birth in early years. He talks about Jesus' introduction by John the Baptist and Jesus' baptism, temptation, Jesus' presentation at Nazareth. He talks about Jesus' way with sin and sinners. In chapters 5 through 7, basically, we see him calling disciples and healing, forgiving sins, the Beatitudes. And in chapters 7 through 8, we see really salvation begin to be presented, because the people that are coming to Jesus in chapter 7 or 8 are coming in faith. And so faith is really brought up for the first time in many ways in the gospel. And then we come to chapter 9. And chapter 9 is really the apex. As we look at chapter 9, Mr. Gooding has actually set it as the first 50 verses of chapter 9 as a chiasm, is what he sees in that passage. If you're not familiar with that term, and I don't have anything to write up here, I thought about this. You have an X. Chi is the Greek letter for X. And so you have material balanced on two sides of the center of the X. And so he places chapter 9, verses 1 through 9 at the top, and at the bottom he places chapter 9, 43 through 50. At the second level, he places chapter 9, verses 10 through 17, and at the bottom he places chapter 9, verses 37 through 43. Now, what is the purpose of a chiasm? It's to emphasize what's in the middle. What is in the middle of Luke chapter 9, verses 1 through 50? What we're looking at this morning, verse 20, is one of the things that's in the middle. Peter's confession. If you look ahead, a little bit ahead, what comes next? What is the other section that would be the next thing we would look at as far as being in the middle? You can look down. You're not cheating. The transfiguration. Do you see? So as we're looking at these 50 verses, in the very center of it, if you would, are Peter's confession and the transfiguration as being the highlight. And in many ways, this is the apex of Luke's gospel. Because from this point on, from chapter 9, verse 51 through the end, is really what he would call the going. So we have Jesus' coming, and then Jesus is going. And just to give you an idea that he's not the only one with this idea, I will hold you up Daryl Bach's commentary. If you notice, that's only 9 chapters. It's thick. But see where it ends. Chapter 9, verse 50. So there is an organic way of looking at the Gospel of Luke and seeing it organized that way, that chapter 9 is an apex. As I just wanted to try to communicate that, and probably didn't do it the greatest way, but chapter 9 also tells us who is Jesus. Peter reaches that point of who is Jesus in verse 20. But Luke has so arranged the passage that we are being told who Jesus is all the way up to verse 20. Look with me now at the text. Beginning in verse 1 through verse 6, Jesus calls his disciples and gives them a job. Jesus is the one able to call his people to follow him. Who is Jesus? Jesus is the one able to call his people to follow him. What does Jesus do? We see in chapters both 6 and 12 and in chapter 5, Jesus goes out and calls people. He goes to Andrew and Peter, James and John, all working together, doing what? Fishing, thank you. He goes to them, and they have a decent business going them, and he says, follow me. And what do? They walk away from their business, and they follow him. Later in that chapter, he goes up to Matthew, or Levi, same person, says, follow me. What is Levi doing? He's a tax collector doing his job. Levi gets up, throws a party, and walks away from his job to follow Jesus. Jesus is able, reasonable people leave their businesses and follow him. Now, we are scared when people follow people that way, aren't we, in real life? In our lives, right? When we see our friends going after a person that way, we're a little bit afraid for them because in our fallenness, people get taken advantage of in that situation. Jesus can do this. This is who he is. He has the power to do that. He has the attraction to do that. What else does Jesus do in that passage in verses 1 through 6? He is the one able to give a power and authority to his followers. What does he give them power and authority to do in that passage? I'm asking real questions. You can call out. It's okay. Say it loud. Preach. And what else? Heal. And included in healing is cast out demons. If you've been paying attention up to this point, particularly in chapter 8, where Jesus cast out legion out of this man and sends him into the pigs, the power that is shown that Jesus shows there, he's giving this to the apostles. This is a one-time thing, by the way. But Jesus has the authority to give that power to these men so that as they go out, they look just like him. They're doing exactly what he was doing. Up to this point, that's what we see Jesus doing. He's preaching the kingdom of God is here. He's healing people, and he's casting out demons. And he sends his men, the apostles, to go out and do the very same thing. He demonstrates this power and has the ability and the authority to confer it onto other people. Who is Jesus? Just reading that ought to tell you something about who Jesus is. Jesus is the one able to send his people out to represent him. Jesus is also the one that gives them their message. They're not going out with their own message in Luke 9 verse 6, and they departed and went through the villages preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. He gives them this ability and they can exercise it. That's pretty amazing. And that should tell you something about who he is. He is also the one who prepares his disciples to deal with those who will not repent and believe. And that's kind of an aside, but he does that also. He prepares his people for what will happen when people don't listen to him. Now, one of the results of Jesus' ministry and the ministry of the 12 is this. They gain the attention of the regional governor. So look with me at verses 7 through 9. Herod the Tetrarch. In Luke, he's called the Tetrarch, which is his Roman title. Tetrarch is one of four joint rulers. He's the son of Herod the Great and the ruler responsible for the death of John the Baptist. He hears about what's happening, not just about Jesus, but as Jesus has sent these men out, now they're going out and doing what Jesus was doing. And it's coming to his attention. And what does the text say about Herod? How's he feeling? I don't know what your version says. ESV says perplexed. Is there anything else? Anybody else have something different? He's perplexed. Why? Why is he perplexed? First of all, he's thinking, what are people saying about this guy? Who is he? Who is Jesus? Now the leader of that area of Galilee is asking the same question. Who is Jesus? And some are telling him that it's John raised from the dead. And that's really perplexing to Herod because Herod is responsible for his death. So we see here that Herod's conscience may be bothering him at this point. If you look in Mark chapter 6, verse 20, listen to these words regarding John and Herod. Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe initially. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. Herod is intrigued and entertained, but not changed. And he's interested now. His interest has been piqued because of what he's hearing that Jesus is doing. He wanted to see Jesus, and he would get his opportunity. Look with me now at verses 10 through 17. In verse 10, Jesus is the one who listens to and cares for his people. The disciples return. Let me read it to you from Mark. Both Mark and Matthew have a parallel passage to this. Mark chapter 6, verse 30. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all they had done and taught. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest for a while." For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Jesus, after his disciples have gone and done this, when they come back, they're pumped. They've been doing the very same works that he had been doing. Not only are they pumped, they're exhausted. Because they hit the ground running and kept going and then came back. And he's ready to give them rest. But what happens? What always happens when you say, "I know, I'm going to go home and get some rest right now"? Is that when the phone rings? Or somebody texts? And we find out that Jesus is the one who welcomes and cares for the needy, even at inconvenient times. The people show up. Verse 11, when the crowds learned it, chapter 9, verse 11, they followed him and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. Jesus has a plan with the disciples. We don't know how long they were alone. It probably wasn't very long if you read Mark's version of the situation. The people show up again. And what is our tendency when that happens? "Y'all, we're having a meeting. You need to give us a little space, right? We need a break." That's not what Jesus does. He welcomes them and cares for them. Preaching and healing. Jesus is also the one who challenges his people to follow his example. I love the dialogue that takes place next between he and his disciples. The disciples have had enough. Finally, Jesus has welcomed them. Then the crowd show up. Jesus teaches and heals and teaches and heals. And the disciples are there. I can just see them tapping their feet. When's it our turn? When's it our turn? It finally is starting to look like it's going to get dark. And so what did the disciples to say? "Send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodgings and to get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place." Their solution to the problem is, you know, send them away. Send them away, let them take care of themselves. What had just happened in their lives? They had just been out healing, casting out demons, and preaching. And now, when these people show up, Jesus is ministering, and they're like, "Just send them away." They had seen Jesus work through them. They hadn't just been watching him work. They had seen him work through them. And now Jesus challenges them. When they say this, what does Jesus say next? "You give them something to eat." I love that one. "You give them something to eat. You take care of these people. I have been training you to go and do my ministry. Now here's your opportunity. You give them something to eat." And what is their response? This is great dialogue back and forth. "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish unless we're going to go out and buy food, 5,000 people. And that would take eight months of wages. If you look at the Mark version, it tells you 200 denarii, which is a single day's wage. So they're like, that's impossible. We can't do anything about this situation. And so then Jesus comes back and tells them, well, they have them sit down in groups of 50. And they're like, okay. It's an interesting dialogue to see what's going on here. They're finally yielding to him, but they're not in expectation in some ways. Jesus is the one who challenges his people to follow his example. And he is the one who can provide for every need. What happens next is one of the only two miracles that appear in all four Gospels. The only one that appears in all four, the only other one is the resurrection. But the feeding of the 5,000 appears in all four Gospels. And it was interesting going through the commentaries, because I've never actually tried to picture this happening. Have you ever tried to picture how this happened? If you were watching, what would you see? What does Jesus do first in the passage? The people are sitting down. He prays. And he blesses the food. And then he breaks it. And somehow as he's breaking it and giving it to his disciples, it just never stops. It never ends. It continues. But this is one of the miracles that you don't see the people afterwards wondering, saying, wow, what a great miracle. Who is this miracle for in many ways? I think this one's for the disciples. I think this is to prove to them they've seen God work in their lives in this way, and now something different has come up, and God says, no, I still provide in this situation. And he includes them. What did the disciples do in the situation? They receive from Jesus' hand and go give to the people. Jesus is breaking the bread and handing it to them. They are taking it from Jesus' hand and giving it to the people. That's a good picture. Luke follows this miracle with Jesus' question and Peter's confession. Look with me at verses 18 through 20. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. Luke moves us in time and location. This is what I'm saying about the gospel writers. They arrange things thematically often. Very rarely do you see things in the gospel following exactly how, in what order they happened. Luke places this right here. Matthew and Mark tell us the location is the district of Caesarea Philippi. And Jesus asked the question that Herod had been asking himself. Who do the crowds say that I am? And you see the same answer here. Some say John the Baptist. Some say Elijah. Why would they say Elijah? Two reasons. Can anybody give me two reasons why they would say Elijah? What's that? He's one of the greatest prophets. He's to precede the Messiah from Malachi. There's one more reason. When did Elijah die? He didn't. Elijah's come back. And then the other thing they say, one of the prophets of old has risen. And Jeremiah is one of the guesses too there, if you read other passages. And so Jesus is asking, who does everybody say that I am? But then he turns, and the you that he uses right here is very emphatic. It's almost as if he said, but you, who do you say that I am? What do the crowd say about me? But you... You who have been with me probably for 2 years at this point, you that who have seen all that I have done, you who have experienced just before this time ministering in my name and doing what I did, who do you say that I am? And we have Peter's confession. You're the Christ of God. Matthew 16 is the parallel passage. He says, the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's virtually the same thing. Christ. It's not Jesus' middle name or last name. It is an Old Testament word translated into the Greek. In the Old Testament, it's translated as Messiah. And literally, it means the anointed one. Who did they anoint in Old Testament times for service, for religious service, for public service? Priests? Kings? One more. Prophets. Prophets, priests, and kings are anointed for service. Luke really appears to focus on the regal aspect, on the king aspect. Luke chapter 2, verse 11, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." The angels announce the Savior is the Messiah, also the Lord. Luke chapter 4, Jesus stands up in the synagogue at Nazareth to introduce himself, if you would, and says these words from Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Jesus is this promised Messiah, and he will soon begin to reveal to his disciples how he will accomplish the deliverance that's promised in that passage. If you look carefully in that passage, you see the work of both the prophet, the priest, and the king promised regarding himself, as he quotes from Isaiah 61. Peter and the other disciples have reached this conclusion as a result of both the evidence of Jesus' life and the work of the Holy Spirit. Because in Matthew passage, when Jesus confesses this, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," Jesus answers him saying, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So we see there, both in Peter's confession and in our confessions, that we need to hear God's word, but we also need God's Spirit to respond so that we may respond. I have a quote here from Bishop J.C. Ryle. "We should call to mind that the great and the wise and the learned of their own nation saw no beauty in the Master and would not receive him as the Messiah. We should recollect that they saw no royal dignity about our Lord, no crown, no army, no earthly dominion. They saw nothing but a poor man who often had no place in which to lay his head. And yet it was at this time and under these circumstances that Peter boldly declares his belief that Jesus is the Christ of God." The disciples, the 12, have reached a conclusion and an understanding that no one else had reached at that point. And that understanding and that conclusion had been guided by God's Holy Spirit. I'm going to end there, giving you a conclusion that is from mostly from Pastor Kent Hughes. What we think about Jesus is everything. Acceptance or rejection of him makes all the difference. We must understand that he is Messiah, God's Son, who came to us in human flesh, a descendant of King David, that he was crucified, buried, and raised from the dead, thus paying the full penalty for our sins. We must turn from our sin and accept his payment from our sin. For now he reigns in heaven, and one day he will judge every human who has ever lived. To be there in heaven with him, we must believe this. We must rest our entire lives upon it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you for the life that he lived, for the death that he died, for his resurrection, for his ascension, and we thank you that he will return. Father, work in our hearts that this message would comfort us, would encourage us, would drive us, would move us to speak your words. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.